So I'll hand over to Stephen now to talk to us on the subject of heaven and hell.
Thanks, Kevin. Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here to look out to see some familiar and friendly faces. So, our subject for this morning, we're going to spend some time considering the Bible teaching concerning heaven and hell. Oh dear, my computer's going to have a slow morning. This could be painful. Hopefully it'll warm into it. Come on. In a moment, I'm going to ask you if anyone recognises this face. So normally it reveals itself in a split second, but you can, you know, when you start, there you go, we're there. Does anyone recognise that face? Yeah. Feel free to say the answer.
Benjamin Franklin.
Benjamin Franklin, indeed. Where might you see his face?
US dollar.
Yeah, the $100 bill note in the United States, if you've ever been there on holiday. He was a founding father of the United States, and he was famed for many things during his life, and he uttered some kind of wise sayings, and he commented on life, and he made this statement once: "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." I think, sadly, there's some truth in reflecting on both of those things. So we're going to spend some time considering the first of those, considering death, and in turn particularly what the Bible teaches concerning that. Does anyone recognise or know what this is referring to? Or perhaps what country those photos are from? Yeah, Mexico. Any other? Yeah, you guys are sharp. Any other guesses on which festival it is?
Festival, definitely.
The dead, yes, yeah. So, it's my Spanish, Dias de Muertos, Day of the Dead. So, it's a festival that is acknowledged and, I guess, in some ways celebrated throughout different parts of the world, but particularly in Mexico in early November. And it's a day when families get together and they celebrate and remember the lives of their loved ones who have passed on, as it were. And they remember them, and they go through different ceremonies and celebrations. To reflect on the different beliefs around the world concerning what happens when we die, a lot of cultures and beliefs, including the celebration of Dia de Muertos, believe that when you die, a part of you lives on. And if a part of you lives on, there has to be somewhere for that part to go. And in our westernised kind of culture over here, a commonly held belief would be that when you die, that part of you, that essence, that spark, carries on living. And therefore it has to have somewhere to go. It either goes up perhaps to heaven or down to hell. If you came from a Easternized culture, perhaps you might believe that there's a part of you that lives on, and the belief of reincarnation, the cycle of supposed life going on through eternity, and you die and you maybe come back as another person or even another creature or insect. Perhaps in our country a few years ago, 30, 40, 60, 70 years ago, if we'd gone out onto the street and asked people, what do you think of when I mentioned the word heaven? We'd probably got answers along the lines of, well, heaven is the place where God lives. Okay, what else? Oh yeah, the angels are there with God too. And it's where you go when you die to be rewarded if you've been a good follower and a believer, a place of reward for the righteous. And then perhaps that person in the street, if you'd say, okay, what are your thoughts concerning hell? They'd have said, oh, well, that's of course where you go if you're found to be a sinner. And that's where the devil is, and that's where his demons are. Well, fast forward to today's society, and I suggest there's been a little bit of a shift in the general kind of consciousness of what people believe concerning heaven and hell. I think today, if you said to someone, tell me about heaven, they'd say, ah, that's where you go, that's where everyone goes when they die, that's paradise, it's a place of reward. And there's kind of that kind of comforting belief that perhaps if people aren't necessarily very religious, they still like to lean upon that thought process that their loved ones have gone to heaven. And then if you push them, they may say, oh yes, the angels are in heaven as well. In popular culture today, books and films, there's quite a lot of reference in the recent years to angels. And if you really push them, they might also mention that it's heaven is the dwelling place of God. But I'd suggest, sadly, in today's world, the thought of God has been minimised. And in turn, it means that people perhaps don't have to take so much responsibility for how they go about living their lives. In turn, if you ask in today's world about hell, popular culture, films and books and so on, there's quite a lot of references to the devil, and of course supposedly the devil lives in hell with his demons. And minimised in today's kind of society is the thought that you might go to hell as a form of punishment. That seems to have faded as a belief system somewhat. Well, what we are here this morning to do in a moment is to consider the Bible teaching, but there's one more comment on the beliefs of today's world. For those who have ever seen the Simpsons cartoon, it's been going for about 25 years now, and they like to comment upon popular culture and the beliefs of society, particularly in the Western world, with a bit of tongue-in-cheek. So there's a very short clip here just to watch what the Simpsons have to say on the beliefs concerning what happens to us when we die. Oh, that's the worst thing that could happen. Okay, so my computer's just decided to shut down completely. Don't worry, we're okay. We might come back to that, we might skip the video clip. I've got backup paper option here, so. Right, whilst that's sorting itself out, really, Becca, it really is time for a new laptop, isn't it? Okay, what we would have seen in that video clip is them commenting on the fact, tongue-in-cheek, that there's a belief that when you die you go to heaven, and they're referencing the fact that celebrities are, you know, up in heaven and they're having parties and enjoying the celebrity lifestyle in heaven. And the thought process follows that if you die and you go straight to heaven, what's the point of living life now if heaven is such a great place to be? So the beliefs of a few years ago just don't hold true when we look at the Bible. The beliefs that perhaps people casually hold in today's society just don't hold true either. So we need to think and ponder, what does the Bible teach about heaven and hell? What happens to us when we die? And yes, I've got to be careful how I talk about these things, because statistically there's going to be people that have lost loved ones recently here today. But there's a wonderful hope contained in our scriptures, and we'll talk about that at the end as well. So the Bible teaches that in heaven, heaven is the dwelling place of God. God is also in and around us in every way. He's ever present everywhere. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. The Lord Jesus is there with him now at his right hand, and the angels are in heaven too as God's ministering spirits to do his work and do his bidding. Hell, the word hell when we read it in our scriptures is a reference to the grave, and it's reassuring somewhat to realise when we look in our scriptures that there is no evil supernatural being, the devil, with a legion of demons. That's a whole other subject in its own right, so I'm not going to get into any detail there now. So, when we consider heaven, there's no references in scripture to there being any people. Yes, the Lord Jesus is there, the Son of God, who as a person was raised to life because he committed no sin. But there's no reference to the average person, as it were, being in heaven. And I guess in some ways it's a sad thought, but when a person dies, they effectively cease to exist. When we look in our scriptures, we may look for that phrase, immortal soul, referencing the fact that that spark or the essence of a person that some people believe in continues to live on. But there's no reference. We don't find those words, immortal and soul, together in our scriptures. So, what does the Bible teach concerning life and death? Well, we'd have to turn initially to Genesis to read about life. So, let's turn there, please, Genesis chapter 2. Thank you. So in Genesis chapter 2, we're reading here of the creation and of man. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. If you were to discuss and ask scientists concerning what we are made of, well, literally, we are made of those things around us, those things contained in the dust of the ground. We're made up of those same elements. We, literally, you can't argue this, we are animated earth. And we are made up of 70 trillion cells that are full of life and energy. And we're told here that the Lord God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We are animated earth, an ecosystem of 70 trillion cells. And we're alive now because the Lord God, as the great creator, has breathed life into us, just as he breathed life into Adam, the first man. I think we're all cheering for it. Come on. Now, the word being there in verse 7 of Genesis 2, living being, if we were to look in a Bible concordance at that word there, we'd see that it's the Hebrew word nephesh. Nephesh meaning a breathing creature, which makes perfect sense given that we read how the Lord God breathed life, his life-giving energy and power, into Adam, and he became a living being. I guess a slight confusion arises in Scripture because not in Scripture itself, but in the translations, because a few hundred years ago the Bible was translated into English, sometimes that word nephesh, a breathing creature, was translated to be the English word soul. Here we go. You're almost up and running again. This is the moment of truth. There we go. You're probably more on edge than I am. So, we're considering the word nephesh, a breathing creature, but sometimes, particularly in some of the older translations of the Bible, that word has been translated as soul. And in years gone by, the word soul was used perhaps a bit differently than today. The word today tends to be used to think of that part of a person that carries on living when they die, that kind of separate entity to the physical being of who we are. But in times gone by, if there was maybe a shipwreck at sea, there'd be a report perhaps the next day in the papers, and they would say, sadly, 9 souls were lost, but 1 soul survived. And they're referring to the fact that people sadly lost their lives. And it's a word in olden times used to refer to a person, a physical living being. And it's referencing the fact that that person is alive. And in Scripture, that word nephesh, sometimes translated as soul, it is also used to refer to animals. So it refers to breathing creatures, whether human or animals. And never do we find in our scriptures the phrase immortal and soul going together, almost indicating that there's a separate part that lives on when we die. That just doesn't hold true. What of death? Well, sadly, we don't have to look very far in our scriptures to read of death. We only need to turn a chapter. We read of how man sinned, and because of sin came death. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, it says to the Lord God speaking to Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So when that life-giving energy flowing through every cell of our body ceases to be and it fades, eventually we die, and then we physically, I guess, return to literally the things that we are made of, into the dust of the ground. That's what the Bible teaches, and we can look at plenty of other places in our scriptures to confirm that thought. But what else does the Bible say concerning death? Well, sadly, the psalmist reflects and says in Psalm 6 verse 5, For in death there is no remembrance of you, the Lord God, the great creator. There's no remembrance of you in death. In the grave, who will give you thanks? It's not possible for us, when we die, to continue to have a relationship with our Father, with our great creator in heaven, to give him thanks. Other places to look at, and perhaps for homework, you might want to look at Ecclesiastes 9. And here we can read of how the writer reflects on the life of the good and the life of the evil person. But in death, they are the same. They cease to exist. They cease to have an ability to connect with their creator, even if they so choose. In the New Testament scriptures, we can turn to James's letter. And here he writes and reflects on life and how short it is in death. He says there, "For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appears in a little time and then vanishes away." And perhaps shortly, when we're having a cup of coffee or a cup of tea, when you see that vapour there wisping up from it, just think and ponder and be reminded of how that in some ways represents the shortness of life now. On the grand scheme of things, our life is but a dot on the map of time. And it's important, therefore, for us to choose and ponder and think, what do we do with our life now? Do we wish to connect with and have a relationship with our great creator whilst we can? Because in death, there is no option for that. Life is the time to choose how we wish to be in connection with our great creator. And if we're blessed, we may indeed live a full life, as it were. But there's no guarantee of this, to go through the various stages of life. And then sadly, we die. And in today's society, watching TV and films, there's often a reference to that part of a person almost separating from their physical body to go up to heaven. But as we're considering in the scripture, it explains that when we die, we sadly cease to exist. Our body stops functioning, that life force fades away, we are no more. And it's all because of sin and death that we've considered there from Genesis. And the New Testament writer confirms this in Romans 6 verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin are death." And Romans 3 23, "For all fall short of the glory of the Lord and are sinful." So, as we ponder what the Bible tells us of heaven, there are no people there. Sadly, when we die, we cease to exist. There isn't that part of us that carries on living as an immortal soul. What of hell? Well, when we consider the Bible teaching on hell, we're going to see that hell is a reference to the grave. And reassuringly, there is no devil, there are no demons, and reassuringly, there is no eternal fiery torment for us to have to fear. But the Bible does very much reference hell, certainly in our English language, because the word hell is a translation of potentially three different words. We need to briefly consider each of their meanings now. Firstly, in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, the word Sheol. In the New Testament, written in Greek, Hades and Gehenna. So, in our Old Testament scriptures, when we read of the word hell, we're reading the word Sheol. 31 times that Hebrew word is translated as hell. And yet 31 times it's translated as the grave and 3 times the pit. Well, if we look at the meaning of the word in a Bible concordance, it says plainly that the Sheol refers to the grave or the pit, the place of a dead person. We've considered this verse already, but again, Psalm 6 verse 5 says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you, Lord God. In the grave, in Sheol, in the place of the dead, who will give you thanks?" On this occasion, the English translators have chosen to use the word grave, but elsewhere, when they translated the Bible, they sometimes used the word hell. Why might this be? Well, the Old English, from many, many years ago, was a derivative of the Germanic language. So an Old English word hell was a version of the German word Helge, and that word meant to cover up or to hide something. which would make perfect sense. Sadly, when a person dies, they were to be put in the grave, in the pit they were to be covered over. Hence the word helja, or hell, would have been used, and it would have made sense to use that. But of course today, moving on a couple of hundred years, that word has other connotations and meanings. What are the New Testament scriptures? Well, the equivalent word for shield in the New Testament is the word Hades. It's translated in the same way, sometimes hell, sometimes grave, sometimes pit. And in the Bible Concordance, it has exactly the same explanation of what it means. It means the grave or the pit, the place of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" That's what my version, the New King James Version, says. In fact, can we just turn there, please? When you get there, if you've got a different version, I'd just like you to put your hand up and I'll ask you to read that verse to tell and understand different ways in which that word Hades has been translated. My Bible chose not to even translate it, it just kept it in the original Greek. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. Does anyone else have a different version? A different word there? Don't be shy.
In the Authorised Version, the King James says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?"
So the Authorised Version translates the Greek word Hades and puts the word grave, which I think makes perfect sense when we consider its original meaning. Anyone got a different version? The New International Version just uses the word death twice. It says, "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" So we can get a sense there of how that word is used and translated. And certainly the word Hades is referring to the grave, the place where a person is put when they die. And the word Hades, we can confirm and that it's the New Testament version of the word shield. If you were to look at Acts 2:27, it's quoting from Psalm 16 verse 10. And we can see that the two words there are both referring to the grave or the pit. One is the Hebrew word shield and one is Hades. Where does the name Hades come from? Well, it comes from Greek mythology. The New Testament scriptures were written in the first century, a time when the Greek influence was huge amongst the then known world, and beliefs had filtered down into societies around the then known world. And Hades was the Greek god of the underworld. There's a statue of the Greek god Hades with his dog with three heads. And there's been various references in popular culture and TV and films to Hades, the Greek god. And I've got a short video clip, but I'm not sure I dare try and play it for you.
You're 80s?
Yes.
I didn't expect you to look like this, man.
Would you prefer that I looked like this?
When the Titans were defeated and the gods took over the world, Zeus and Poseidon's brother, Hades, was made lord of the underworld. His responsibilities include guarding the pit of Tartarus, where the Titans are imprisoned, and overseeing the souls of the dead. He has many servants, including the three hellhounds, and the ferryman who transports the dead across the river Styx.
So, a reference in popular culture to Hades, and there's been kind of a definite resurgence in interest in Greek mythology over recent years. So, when we think on and reflect of Greek mythology, and Hades is the Greek god of the underworld, we can ponder the fact that his name means unseen. Which makes sense if he's the Greek god of the underworld, where people are placed when they die in the grave and covered over. They are seen no more. And because of this, his name in ancient times became synonymous with the idea of forgetfulness, of being forgotten. And it's sad but true to reflect. If a person dies, they cease to exist, they are buried, and the loved ones that remain, of course they remember them, and they remember them fondly. But as the generations go on, by the third or definitely fourth or certainly fifth generation, the memory of that person is faded, and the consciousness of who they were and how they went about their life is no more. Unless, of course, that person had done something particularly notable and was recorded in the history books. But for the average person, they are forgotten. They are unseen. And so the name of Hades in the first century was particularly associated with and became synonymous with the place of the dead. But in Greek times, of course, there was a belief that he was there overseeing people continuing to live on. But we know that not to be true from looking at the scriptures. So finally, what is the Bible meaning when we read of the word Gehenna? It's a Greek word, and sometimes in English it's translated to say hell, and other times hellfire. So I guess it's from here that we have that belief that some people hold that hell is a fiery place of torment. But when we look in our Bible concordance to understand the meaning of the word Gehenna, we see that it's the Greek name for the Hebrew, meaning the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is a place just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And you can see on that picture an artist's rendition of Jerusalem. You can see modern day times, the Dome of the Rock, and here is the Valley of Hinnom. And in the first century, the time of the Lord Jesus, we can see the temple in Jerusalem, which is raised up on the city of Jerusalem on a plateau, and there is the Valley of Hinnom. So Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom. What does the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, tell us of this place? Well, we read in 2 Chronicles 28 and chapter 33 of the Valley of Hinnom being a place of idol worship, and horrifically a place of idol worship that involved child sacrifice. What a terrible thought that is. We can read there of evil King Ahaz who burned his children in the fire, and evil King Manasseh who caused his sons to pass through the fire, all as part of idol worship to the Canaanite god Molech. And the scriptures condemn this, and Jeremiah in his prophecy, he condemns this and references that the Valley of Hinnom was a cursed place. And in 2 Kings we can read chapter 23 of good King Josiah deciding to outlaw this practice completely, and he cleanses this place, and in turn that practice was stopped. But the memory stayed strong in the people in and around Jerusalem through the generations. The Valley of Hinnom was still thought of as a cursed place. It had negative connotations because of this history of idol worship and child sacrifice. And so it was that through the generations and by the time of the Lord Jesus, this place had become a rubbish dump for the city of Jerusalem. Not just a rubbish dump for a collection of everyday kind of waste, but it was a place where the carcasses of animals were thrown. And by the time of the Romans, when they came and they brought with them their rule of law, of judgment and condemnation, if a criminal was found to be worthy of death according to their laws, if there was no one to collect the body of the criminal when they were executed, they were thrown onto this pile of rubbish and refuge. So a fire was kept burning continually to try and prevent the build-up of the stench of death and putrefaction. So, at the time of the Lord Jesus, what a graphic example this would have been for him to use when he was teaching the people. You'd have been able to either see the fire burning if you were nearby, or if not see the fire itself, you would have seen the smoke rising from that part of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And the Lord Jesus used this on a few occasions. 11 times he uses the word Gehenna, and he uses it to teach people concerning the choices they can make in life now. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than have two hands to go to hell, to go to Gehenna, into the continually burning rubbish dump and never be quenched. So, Bible teaching on hell, there is no fiery torment. It's a reference to the grave, a place where people are placed when they die and they cease to exist. So that's the Bible teaching, and in some ways you've had to take quite a negative view of things to get to understand it. But as with the scriptures, we can open them, and they are full of wonderful hope for us all to be encouraged by. What happens to us when we die? Well, we cease to exist, but there's this wonderful hope called the resurrection of the dead. The Lord Jesus will return to raise the dead, and those who are found worthy through God's grace will have a wonderful hope of life eternal in God's kingdom on earth. So to conclude, I'd like us to look down and read some words of encouragement and inspiration from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you may still have your finger in that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter of resurrection, and it begins by explaining that if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus didn't happen, then our faith counts for nothing. Everything is pivotal on that fact that because he sinned, he was raised to life eternal. He would die no more. He became the first fruits of them who died and were raised to life. If we think of the harvest time, the first fruits are an indication of the wonderfulness of the harvest to come. And the Lord Jesus, in the context of being raised to life eternal, is the first fruits from which we can take encouragement. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. But Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits for those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of those who are to be raised to eternal life, to have that wonderful hope of life eternal in God's kingdom. And we pray that through our grace, we can choose now to live life through the Lord Jesus, having a relationship with our Father, knowing that one day soon, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will raise the dead, and in turn, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
On your behalf, I'd like to thank Steve for the very clear way he showed us what the Bible tells us in the time it's been available to about heaven and hell, and for also coping so very calmly with everything that the computer threw at him this morning. So thank you very much for that, Steve. Next Sunday at 10 o'clock, our speaker is Phil Arnold from Birmingham, and he's going to look at the subject of the Bible and science. We're going to break now for our refreshments in the room at the back, and if we can be back in our seats, please, by 10 past 11 for the breaking of bread. So I'll ask you to stand and I'll offer a final prayer. Almighty Lord God, in a continuing world of uncertainty, we are thankful for the certainty of thy word, the Bible, which reveals to us those things which are needful for our salvation, that if we respond to them, we can escape eternal death. So we thank thee for the peacefulness of this time and pray that those things that Steve has presented to us from thy word, we will think about, and if we have not made the decision to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, we might indeed do that. For those who have done that, we might be blessed in our understanding of thy word, that we might continue to believe these things until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be here. So we ask you to accept of our thanks for this time spent around thy word, the Bible. We also are mindful, though we forget so very often, that each day of our lives we are given things that so often we don't prepare for ourselves. And we thank thee for those who prepare the refreshments for us. and pray we might enjoy friendship and fellowship together as we eat and drink before we come together once more to remember the reason why we are actually here, even in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this in our prayer, accept our thanks, for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. It went large and filled. No idea what to do.
It's definitely time for a new one.
But I was pleased you're using Windows Vista, are you?
I don't know, to be honest.
Oh, no, yeah.
I'm not a computer person, so.
Well, I just noticed it on there when you were talking.
Oh, it must be, maybe that's
it. Yeah,
that's
what I've got, you see. I get told off, you know, because it's donkeys years old.
Yeah, that's it. I've never updated it since about this. So.
I think they also look hellfire and torment still very much there with the evangelicals.
Yeah.
The more sort of a, I don't know if it's not sensible, it's not the right word, the more sort of liberal wing, you know, the Anglican Church, all that.
Yeah, no, they really play it down these.
Yeah, that they do, yeah. Well, mostly it's to do with the word of God down.
Yeah.
Because the evangelicals are consistent.
Yeah, true, yeah. Just a shame they got it wrong, so.
Yeah.
Does that need to be stopped?
We're all about that.